So I'm going to begin with Genesis 11 and verse 27. And I'll just read through the end of this chapter and make some comments, and then we'll start in chapter 12. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father, Terah, and his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the day of Haran, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarah was barren and had no child. And Terah took his son Abram and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to the land of Cana, and they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, I mentioned this morning something about chronology. The Bible gives us a lot of dates, especially in this chapter a little bit earlier, and in Genesis chapter 5. The chronology you have is more or less mine, and it's, you know, it's going to be off some in different places. I've worked on it a couple of times. I did again this week. It's partly my work, and it's partly the work of Bishop Usher that I have stolen, okay? If you've not heard of Bishop Usher, he was an Anglican bishop in Ireland in the 1600s, and he spent a lifetime working on the chronology of the world, and he began with the chronology of the Bible, and he went from creation to 73 AD, and it's a fascinating book that he has. And he places the martyrdoms of Peter and Paul both in 67 AD. And from my research, Usher's chronology was always widely accepted. This is it. And if you want to take a look at it, it will be here after. You can't take it with you, but you can take a look at it if you want to see what he has done. And it's amazing work. And when he does the chronology of the Bible, he puts in things that are going on in the world, in the kingdoms around Abram and so forth. So this chronology is based on the years that we have in the Bible. Now let me show you how this works. Look back at Genesis chapter 5. And let's see, I'll begin in verse 3. And Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness. So what year after creation was Seth born? 130, right? So we know the date of Seth's birth, 130 years after creation. And he begot Seth. The days of Adam were 800 years, and he had sons and daughters. When did Adam die? Well, 800 years after Seth, then we have him at about 930. Okay? So all the days Adam lived were 930 years and he died. That's 930 after creation. That's AC on my chart here. Seth lived 105 years and begot Enosh. So he was 105 years old. Okay? So we know when Seth was born, right? Seth was born in 130. So if he was 105 years old when Enosh was born, then that places us at 235 after creation. And then it tells us that Seth lived 807 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. So when did he die? Well, you add 912 years to the day of his birth, 130, and that gives you about 1042. So you can work through these and see with reasonable confidence what was going on. Note the interesting notes, I think, at the bottom of this page. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. According to my calculations, Noah was alive when Abram was born. According to Usher, Noah died 2 years before Abraham was born. Okay? Now, the difference is he takes Nahor to be the older. And so that it's wrapped up in that. But it's pretty close, okay? Usher places the flood at 657 years after creation. Babel at 762 years after creation, which we talked about this morning. And the birth of Abraham, 208 years after creation. So when we look at this, we sometimes take things out of context, but the Bible sets a context for what's going on. And this, by the way, is very interesting. Shem lived 100, lived 502 years after the flood, for a total of 602 years. This means Shem outlived Abraham. Okay? And we look at, we say, well, there's Shem, and we go on to the next chapter, so he dies, and now we're two or three chapters on, we're in Abraham. No, Abraham probably knew him. Right? They're both of the same line. Shem was in the covenant line. He probably passed on the promises, probably written down so that his descendants would know them, placing Abraham at around 2000 BC, dates the creation of Adam at about 4000 BC. And we can work at BC from time of Jesus back to Abraham because dates are given to us for that too. Usher has it at 4004 BC. But I think this is all very interesting, and it shows us that the world is not nearly as old as people want us to believe that it is. And again, according to my research, Usher's chronology was pretty well accepted throughout most of church history until the time of Darwin. And then Darwin says we evolved. And he said, well, this can't work. We can sit here and watch this for a few years and this doesn't work. Well, maybe it took billions of billions of years. So they just tacked on these billions and billions of years at the beginning to meet with their religious philosophy that God hadn't created, that it was a natural evolution. Now, there are criticisms of this dating. Critics say that Genesis 5 and 11 are genealogies, that's family trees, rather than chronologies. But the answer to that is specific dates are given. They are both genealogies and chronologies. Others say that there are gaps in the genealogies, that some people are omitted. If so, how would we know? Now, I looked again today at the Septuagint. This is the Greek Old Testament, whose exact origins is unknown, but was popular in the days of Jesus, and most often the apostles, the writers of the New Testament, used the Hebrew, the Masoretic text that was the received text in Jerusalem. The Septuagint adds 100 years to the age of each parent at the birth of the child. So, for instance, Selah lived 30 years, I think it says, and he gave birth to Eber in our text. And they said he was 130 years and he gave birth to Eber. So even if that one's right, and the Masoretic text is not, which I doubt, I think the Masoretic text is probably better, we're still just a few hundred years. It's not going to make tens of thousands or even billions of years different. And so I bring all that up to place Genesis in the context of history. They're stories that are historical. It's true history. And Moses wants us to know this. He gives us the date of birth of the leading characters and the date of their deaths. And we can follow that out and figure out who was alive when and how long they lived. I think that's an important thing. You can look at this. Again, there's going to be errors in this, I'm sure. If I knew what they were, I'd correct them right now. But it's pretty good. I mean, I think it's pretty rounded. Pretty accurate. It's not going to be thousands of years off, right? Okay, so background to Abram and the passage that I just read. To set this lesson in its historical perspective, we know that Abram is the 10th generation from Noah. So not a lot of time has passed, right? And we think that we are at least 200 years before Babel. Usher has us 115 or 20 or something like that. I forget exactly now. But it puts us in the vicinity of 2000 BC when Abram comes on the scene. And as the passage opens, Abram is living with his father and brother in Ur, the area of Babylon, the area that's south of Babylon and east of the Arabian desert. This area is commonly known as ancient Sumer. And that's interesting because one of the first books I read when I really got interested in world history was an old book entitled History Begins at Sumer. The Sumerian civilization is the first civilization for which we have written record. Okay, and this is the one that we're probably talking about here that Abram is coming out of. So it's not only that Sumer is a cultural history, the center of cultural history at this time, it's where extra-biblical history of the covenant people begins. I've got a map in the back also. Where's mine? I don't know where mine is. Okay. All right. You can take a look at it. Here it is. And this shows the route that Abram would have taken. So he starts over here in Ur. Now, he could have gone across the Arabian Desert on foot, but that probably wouldn't have been a very wise idea. And so he goes north, and then he goes south again. And if you look at this, this is a very long journey. He's not taking Southwest Airlines, or he's not taking a high-speed rail. He's walking this trip. And so he begins to leave Ur, as God has chosen, has called him to do. And he takes his family north and west to Haran, stops there a while, probably close to modern-day Syria. From there, God summons Abram to leave his family and go to another country, which is the land of Cana. Now remember that Shem is still alive. Were there faithful people who worshiped the Lord at this time? Of course there were. Okay? Now we know Shem's alive. Abram in a couple chapters is going to run into Melchizedek. There were in the line of Shem and Japheth probably those who worshiped the Lord. But there was also idolatry in many of these lands. In Joshua 24:2, we read, your fathers, Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river, that's the Euphrates, in old times, and they served other gods. Now, they probably knew the truth, but they practiced idolatry, just like the children of Israel did in the time of Ahab. They knew the truth, but they practiced idolatry. There's a syncretism going on here. All right? Now, let's look at the call of Abraham, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, I will bless you, and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Then Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Cana. So they came to the land of Cana. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as a terebinth tree of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, should be seed, I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed south, or journeyed going on still toward the south. So in Genesis 15:7, we read that Abram was called out of Ur. Here we read that he was called out of Haran. Is there a conflict? Not really. It's probably two stages. God called him out of Ur, and he left, and he stopped in Haran, and he was there for some period of time, and God says, now it's time to go on. This first stage was to separate himself from the idolatry of Ur. Archaeology has discovered the worship of the moon god was prominent in Ur. Apparently, Terah participated in the worship of these idols, again, even though he knew the true God. And Genesis 12 then begins the second stage of Abraham's calling to go to Cana. Now I have two questions in your outline that I think ought to be answered. First of all, why does God call Abram? I mean, Shem is still there. Melchizedek is around. Well, he doesn't call Abram because he is part of the correct ethnic group. Okay? Neither does God call Abram because he was an example of righteousness. We'll see that tonight already. Abram is of the seed line from the line of Shem, but so were his brothers and his uncles and many other people. Besides, again, they're faithful people living at this time. I've mentioned Melchizedek, but it's highly likely that this is also the era of Job. Most commentators think that he was alive during the time of Abram. So the answer to the question, why Abram is God's choice, right? We refer to God's choice as sovereign grace, but grace is always sovereign. I wish that, like that sovereign grace. Well, grace is sovereign. It's an unmerited gift. It's an unmerited gift. It's given sovereignly because God chooses to do so. And we call this sovereign grace or choosing election, right? But election means choice. God chose Abraham for a particular purpose, God chooses us for a purpose too. As we're studying in Sunday school, not just so we can go to heaven in our spirits when we die, but so we can be servants of Christ, emissaries, ambassadors of his kingdom right now. So in the final analysis, God chose Abraham because God chose to choose Abraham. And his choice is a mystery. That's all we can say. God chose Abraham because God chose to choose Abraham. There's nothing in Abraham that leads us to say, well, you know, he earned this, or there's something here that God sees and says, well, I'll make this, make him my man. Now, to what is Abram called? The answer is given in verses 2 through 4. Abraham is chosen to be the father of a great nation. That is, God's kingdom will be built from his seed. Further, Abraham is chosen to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. It's not just about Abram, okay? That is, the kingdom of God that will be built from Abram, the nations of the earth will be united in that kingdom and be blessed as the seed, the descendants, the true descendants of Abram. What Nimrod attempted to build for himself, God builds for Abram. Further, we know that Abram is in the line of the promised seed, and so Scripture traces the line from Seth to Noah to Shem to Abram. And I've mentioned this many times, but in the Old Testament, we have this general promise given to Eve that from her line, a man will be born. Well, every man is from her line to begin with. And then we find it's Seth. And so we take from all of mankind and it narrows us down. Let us watch Seth's line. Then we find it's Noah. Then we find it's Shem. Then we find it's Abraham. And it's going to keep narrowing down. So God keeps pointing us to the Messiah who is to come and giving us hints about who he is and what he will do. It's important to note that Abraham is chosen. And at the heart of the promise to Abram is that through him, God will send the Messiah to redeem mankind and to build his kingdom. Okay? That's what's going to be done. And it's important also to note that God's promise and his kingdom are not ethnically centered. What I mean by this is God's promise is not a blanket promise to all of Abraham's descendants that no matter what they believe or what they do, they will receive the blessing of God. That's not what's given here. Later we see that God will exclude Abraham's son Ishmael from the promise and other sons, and we can trace it all the way down, right? It's Jacob rather than Esau and so forth. There are those in the Christian community that miss this and wrongly conclude that God's promise is made to a race of people called Jews. Okay? This is the error of dispensationalism. We've got a lot of other things right, but they're wrong on this, that God's promise is ethnically based. I picked up an interesting book this past week, The Rise and Fall of Dispensationalism, and Linda said, boy, it's taking you a long time. I read all these books. I come from this background. I know a lot of the people, or I've met some of the people that he's talking about, and I'm underlining and writing in margins and highlighting because it's an excellent book. But this came just almost out of nowhere in the 1700s, and in the 1800s, it caught fire here. That the Jews, no matter what they did, even though they rejected Jesus, were still the people of God. But this is the same error that the Pharisees made in our gospel lesson. They concluded that since they were ethnic descendants of Abram, that they were God's chosen people, no matter what they did. Okay? And we will find that throughout the prophets in the Old Testament. The prophets will come and call them to repentance. If you worship idols, God is going to cast you out. Israel got cast out and never called back. Judah got cast out and all a remnant came, only a remnant came back. And that remnant only came back because God had promised to send the Messiah through the line of Judah. Okay? They came back not for their sakes or not because they were Jews, but because God had promised to send the Messiah through them. Jesus clearly rebukes their opinion, and he tells them quite clearly in our gospel lesson that Abram is not their father. Now, if anything could be clearer, I don't know what it would be. God says, no. They said, we have Abraham as our father. And Jesus says, no, you don't. The devil is your father. He's the father of lies. If Abraham were your father, you would love me. Later on, he will say, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced to see it. Now, what that means is, from the very beginning, Abram understands something of this call. Not as much as we do, but he understands. He probably knows Shem. These promises have been passed down. And now he's going to be the one to carry on the line through whom the Messiah will come. And he, in faith, looks forward to the Messiah. He doesn't trust in himself or anything he does. He has his hope and trust in the promise of God that the Messiah will come to restore him. Okay? So, who are recipients today of the promise that God made to Abram? Let me read you a passage. To go with John 3:16, you should remember Galatians 3:16. Okay? Let me read you a passage here. I'll start with verse 6 of Galatians 3. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, and you, all the nations, shall be blessed. So what's going on here when God makes his promise? It's the gospel. And Abraham understands this, that the Messiah is going to come through him. And then Paul writes, so then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, and so forth. And then in verse 16, he writes, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is the Christ. So my New King James, which I really like, the old King James is better, but you know, you got to explain all those old English words. But my New King James misses it, and almost every translation misses it because they don't understand, they don't interpret the Old Testament in terms of the New Testament. They translate Abraham's descendants plural. The promise was seed, to you and your seed. That can be singular, it can be plural. There's ambiguity there so that both are wrapped up together. And this is what Paul is saying. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is the Christ. This is the promise. And Abraham immediately seizes on this promise and believes this promise and acts in terms of it. Can you imagine what it meant for him to leave Ur? He didn't call U-Haul. He's got to pack up everything he has. He has to leave family and friends behind and leave and go to Haran. This reminds me of Jesus's call that if we love father or mother, brother or sister, child more than we do him, we're not worthy of his kingdom. He calls us to follow him, that our undivided allegiance belongs to him and to him alone. And Abraham does this. He shows that he so believes the word of God that he lives in terms of it. He acts of it. Now, he's going to mess up, and I'll show you a place tonight. And then if you go over to Galatians chapter 26, Paul is writing about the Jew and Gentile problem and how they're all one church, and it's by faith. It's not by ethnicity. And in verse 26, he says to Galatians, which is a mixed congregation, there are Greeks, there are Latins, there are Jews, all involved together in this congregation. And he says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. Now, he doesn't mean by that that they lost their Greekness or their Jewishness. He means that this has no standing before God. Okay? There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. And he wasn't being... what do we call that today with all these genders? I don't know. Nonsense, I guess. He wasn't saying that. He was saying you are all one in Christ Jesus. These things don't earn you anything. They don't merit standing before God. And then in verse 29, he says, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If we belong to Christ, then Abraham is our father in the faith, and we are the inheritors, the Jews that believe, the Christians that believe, the Gentiles, the Greeks, anybody. Those who believe are children of Abraham. So your father in the faith, provided, of course, like Abraham, you believe the word of the Lord, is Abraham. And the word believe means more than simply agreeing that what is said is true. It acts, it moves, it follows Jesus. Now, what about these promises? Well, God promises to make from Abram a great nation. What is this nation? Well, it begins in the Old Testament with Israel. with Moses and those that come out of Egypt. God called them to be a kingdom of priests for the world. In the Old Testament, the center of the kingdom is in Israel. In the New Testament, the center of the kingdom is the church. Nobody's excluded. Nobody was excluded in the Old Testament either. It was never ethnic. Remember Rahab, and Seth has talked about Rahab. Rahab joined with them. She's in David's line, right? She was a Gentile, a harlot, for heaven's sakes. She didn't get there because she merited it. She got there because she believed the word of the Lord, the promise that God was going to give the land to Israel, that that was God's people, and that God was the true Lord over all of their pagan gods. So the promise of a great nation is the kingdom, the church. Abraham is our father there. God promises to prosper Abram. This should be understood both materially and spiritually. The material blessings are in service to the spiritual calling, and that's always the truth. Okay? Whatever I have, whatever God's given me, it's nice, and he wants me to enjoy a portion of it, I'm sure, but he also wants me to make sure that what I have is in service to the greater calling as a priest of God in his kingdom. And it's not simply me or mine, it's for the church and for the kingdom. Thirdly, God promises to honor Abram's name. I read a few minutes ago from Galatians 3. Abram is the one through whom the Christ comes and the father of all those who belong to Christ. You reckon his name has been honored? Yeah. For as long as history exists, the church will think of Abram as one of the great heroes and one of the great people of faith. Fourthly, God promises to make Abram a blessing to the nations. Israel was intended to be a blessing to the nations by believing, living, and proclaiming the gospel. Where they failed was they closed it in on themselves. There's an old saying about the man praying, Lord, bless me and my wife, Paul and his wife, and no more, just us four. And that kind of thing can kind of predominate. But the church is to be a blessing to the world. We pray for the world. We minister to the world and so forth. The work of Christ continues through the church in history. Okay? Fifthly, God promises to deal with other nations according to their treatment of Abram. Okay? As the seed line of the Messiah, God will protect that seed line until the Messiah comes. If they don't repent, they're done. And that's what happened in 70 AD. But I think we could apply this to the world since the coming of Christ also. Those nations which bless Christ in his body, which is the church, will be blessed by God. One of the reasons Western culture has in many ways been wealthy and mighty and all of that is because it protected the church. Because to a great extent, even with all of its failures and all the failures of Christian kings and leaders, it acknowledged that Christ was king and that the people were subject to Jesus Christ. We think of our blessings, material blessings, as coming from our form of government or from our view of economics, and that's true, but those forms of government and views of economics were born out of Christian faith and things that came from the Bible. When we leave that behind and no longer have faith in God, we'll lose those things and we'll lose our blessings. The state that persecutes the church is cursed by God. The state that blesses the church is blessed by God. And that carries on throughout all of history. Sixthly, God promises to give the land of Cana to Abram's seed. And again, the word is seed, not descendants. Abraham will come to understand that this gift is a mere down payment on the underlying promise that the earth will one day be covered with his seed, Christ and his body. In chapter 12, verse 7, the word is seed, not descendants. And I wish the translators had stuck with Paul's inspired interpretation. Almost every time you see this in the Old Testament, descendants, it's going to be seed. The land will belong to the seed, okay, the promised line, because they are in Christ already, pointing toward Christ. Then it will belong to Christ. And Paul in Romans 4:13 wrote these words, for the promise that he, that is Abraham, would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Paul sees that the promise of the land goes to, the promise of the earth goes to those who are followers of Christ, believers in Christ. Isn't that what Jesus said in the Beatitudes? The meek shall inherit the earth. Who are the meek? Well, the meek are, first of all, those who get down on their knees and say, you're God and I'm not. Okay? You created me, I didn't create myself. I belong to you, I don't belong to myself. I think there's coming a time when the faithful will inherit the world in history. If I'm wrong, it is still true, and I could be wrong. It's happened once or twice in the last 50 years. If I'm wrong, okay, I'm being funny. You didn't think that was funny? If I'm wrong, it is still true that the completed new heavens and new earth will be the inheritance of the faithful. So God created this earth for his children. And in the end, his children will inherit this earth. Okay? So what's Abraham's response to the call of God? He believed the word of God, and he was justified by faith. He declared righteous. We'll get to that a little bit later on in Genesis. But he's declared righteous before God, not on the basis of his works or ethnicity, but because he believes God. So believes God that he follows him. And so faith, he believes God, is followed by obedience. He obeys the word of the Lord. He demonstrates faith through obedience. He makes a break with his past and with his family journeys to Cana as God told him to do. And what's Abram do once he gets in the land of these idolatrous Canaanites? What's he do? He worships God. Okay? He builds altars. Now we have two here, but we will find as we go through Abraham that everywhere Abram journeys, he builds an altar. Now there's two things going on here. On the one hand, he's proclaiming the name of the Lord. He's being an evangelist for Jesus in a land of idolaters. He is building an altar and he's saying, this is to God who created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days. I imagine he went through what we've seen in Genesis already. And it's promised to send a savior for the entirety of the world. And people around him are going to see this. Who's Abram worshiping? Can't you imagine those that are around him? He's not on his own land, so he's doing it on land that somebody else has claimed, and they're saying, okay. And they're saying, well, who's this God that you worship? And Abraham tells them, this is the God that I worship. And the second thing that I would say here, that is in building the altars, that this land is going to be inhabited by his descendants who believe in the true God, he's claiming the land already for them and for God. He's saying, you may have it now, but we're going to build an altar here and worship this God, and eventually this land is going to be full of people who worship the Lord. The church builds church buildings, right? We build places of worship. I was watching the race, the Tour de France, and one of the things that Linda and I love when we do this is they, all of the scenery, and as they go through towns, we see these big, old churches, and they give us the history of the church. And this one was built in the 1100s, and it's still there, and people are still worshiping. What was going on back then? People were saying, this belongs to the Lord. This belongs to the Lord for all time. We're going to build a church that our great, 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 great grandchildren can still worship in, because that's what we believe. We believe that strongly in the Christ. They're claiming the future for the people of Jesus, and they're doing it, you know, they're sacrificing to do it. And one of the churches that they went by, Bob, who does the announcement, said, well, this is a new church. It was built in the 1600s. Okay? And that was new for what we had seen. And it's amazing. Now, it's too bad that they're not all Orthodox, little O, but yet they stand as Abraham's altars did, as monuments to belief in the true God. Okay? Third thing that he did, I guess that's it. He worshiped the Lord. So we got, he believed the Lord, he obeyed the Lord, and he worshiped the Lord right here at the very beginning. But then there's some problems too, aren't there? Look at the next passage. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen, when the Egyptians see you, that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you. So it was, When Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was beautiful. She's at least in her mid-60s by now, if we have our dating right, and she's still a beautiful woman. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep and oxen and male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. So there's a famine. And one of the great things about Scripture is it presents the heroes of the faith accurately. We see their sins and their warts and everything else. And so right here, Abram comes on the scene, and we got this great story. I'm calling you out of the land of idolaters. Go to a land that I will show you, and Abraham does it. Man, he is faithful. He's an example to everyone of the faith. And so he's our hero, but he's not perfect. So here is faithful Abram, who travels through the promised land building altars. And what happens? Famine comes to the land. His faithfulness, by the way, does not ensure a trouble-free life. More often than not, faithfulness causes problems in a world that isn't filled with faith. And so Abram packs up his family, and he heads to Egypt, where food can be purchased. And what does he do? Well, on the way, right before he gets to the land, he thinks Pharaoh's a tyrant. I know he's a tyrant. And like the tyrants of old, they take the most beautiful women they can find and put them in their harems, whether they want to go there or not. And his princes are a tyrannical bunch, too. So when they see the beautiful Sarai, they will want to add her, Pharaoh, or his princes, to their harems. And so as the story unfolds, we learn that he is correct in his assessment of Pharaoh. He's got it exactly right. However, Abram's solution to this problem is to convince Sarah, who is his half-sister, to lie that she's his sister, not his wife. That's the lie that's going on here, that she's not married to him. She's single. Why? Because he fears for his life. Now think for a moment. God has just promised him that the Messiah is going to come through him. God has promised him that he will use Abram to bless the nations. And now Abram is faced with a serious problem, and all of a sudden he temporarily forgets the promises. I mean, that's what it looks like, doesn't it? He forgets. If God is going to send the Messiah through me, then, and I don't have any children, then I've got to live, right? But he's concerned for his life, and so he convinces his wife to lie. So his faith falters a bit, and he hides behind his wife's skirt. Not exactly a flattering picture, is it? But the story is not about Abram. It is about God's grace and God's promise. What would have happened to the promise if Sarai is left in Egypt? Would it have been thwarted? Well, at the very least, Abram would need a new wife, right? But God doesn't leave her in Pharaoh's house. God sends a plague on Pharaoh. We're not told exactly what this was, but it must have been something unique that caused Pharaoh to realize that it was God acting, that he had offended Abram's God in some way. And so in the end, Pharaoh rebukes Abram for his lie and returns Sarai to him. God acts in Abram's behalf because he's chosen Abram and he's made the promise to Abram, and God keeps his promises. Paul wrote that you too are the chosen ones, the elect of God. So God acts in your behalf too. He sent Jesus for you, fulfilling his promise to Abram. He called you to follow Jesus. He has promised you the true city, the heavenly city, his kingdom. So you should continue to respond to his call as Abraham did earlier with faith and obedience and worship. Doesn't say that it's going to be always easy. Okay? There are many places in the world today where Christians are persecuted and under oppression because they follow Jesus. But they win in the end. Even if the persecutors take their lives, they win. They will be resurrected. They will be restored. They will live in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we might ask, why is this story in Scripture? I mean, I'm sure there are other stories he could tell us about Abram right at the beginning. Why this one? Well, Moses is compiling the history of Abram for the benefit of the second generation of the Exodus who will enter the promised land. Note the parallels between this history of Abram and the history of Israel. Both went into Egypt because of severe famine. Nothing wrong with that. They went to Egypt because they had to have food and they were willing to buy it, right? Both, Sarai particularly, ended up in slavery in Egypt. She didn't ask to go into Pharaoh's house. She was taken into Pharaoh's house. Both were completely unable to deliver themselves. Abraham could no longer deliver Sarai from Pharaoh by himself than Israel could deliver themselves from Pharaoh 430 years later, before the Exodus. But both were graciously and miraculously delivered by God. And both were delivered through plagues. This Pharaoh understands that the plague comes from God and releases Sarai. The other Pharaoh is forced to admit that it comes from God, but as soon as he releases them, he repents releasing them and goes after them because he wants them back. The Jewish commentator Casuto noted that these parallels were meant to teach the Exodus generation that their bondage in Egypt had not been accidental, and that as God had delivered them in the past, so he will continue to deliver them in the future. It was a lesson for Israel. This is our God. Just as he delivered us, so he has delivered Abraham. So, what was your bondage? Sin? Satan? Death. What was your Exodus? Baptism, faith, the church. Jesus Christ, death and resurrection was the real Exodus, right? What is your promised land? The kingdom of God. If not, I mean, we have it already. We have a piece of it. It's here. It's a present reality. It's not full blown. It's not conquered everything yet, but we will have that kingdom eternally. Has God delivered you? Then you see what we learn from Abram is if he has, then he's trustworthy. Israel's to learn that God is trustworthy. God has delivered them from Egypt. They can go into Canaan. They can take on the Canaanites. They can get the land. Now there's going to be trouble. When you read Joshua, God doesn't promise them when they take the land, nobody's going to be wounded and nobody's going to be killed. Some are going to be wounded. Some are going to be killed. Okay? God doesn't promise us when he tells the apostles to go into the world and disciple the nations that it would be a picnic, that it would be easy. In fact, all of them, possible exception John, all of them were martyred for their faith. But they trusted God. They followed their father Abraham in his better days than in this latter that we get there. Okay, well, I'll stop there. Any questions? Let's stand then for prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you for your grace to us in Christ Jesus. You have chosen us as you did Abram. You have called us into your kingdom. You have granted us eyes to see and ears to hear. You have opened our hearts and minds to believe the truth of the gospel. To you alone be the glory, for we are yours. We thank you for this day, a day of rest and refreshment, a day of joy and thanksgiving with our covenant community and your presence. And we pray now that you would go with us throughout this week. Help us all to live each day as faithful, joyful, thankful disciples of Jesus Christ our Lord. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.